So Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Our song of response after God's word will be hymn 19, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever read a Christmas story or watched a Christmas movie? You know, the ones that show the true meaning of Christmas. They start with a person, perhaps a rich businessman or some other really nasty person. He's selfish and mean. He neglects his family. He ignores the poor, and so on. And anyway, some sort of supernatural event happens, and the man is shown in a vision what he is really like. Maybe he's not around anymore, and nobody really notices. Maybe he dies, and nobody is sad or misses him. After the vision ends, and he realizes that he's still alive, it's Christmas, and the movie ends with the man changing his life, making up for the mean things that he has done, and being a kind and loving person from that Christmas day on. And that then is the meaning of Christmas, according to these things, these movies or stories. Being a better person. Christmas is a season for taking stock of your life, seeing why you have gone wrong, what you have done wrong, and changing, being a better person. The idea was first popularized in 1843 by Charles Dickens in A Christmas Carol. The popular Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, or Dr. Seuss's The Grinch Stole Christmas, have these same sorts of ideas, and probably there's more. Now, as Christians, what do we think of these stories? Is Christmas about being better people? Putting aside our inner Scrooge or our inner Grinch, and instead being more kind and loving? That sounds pretty biblical, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like what the angels were singing about. On earth, peace among those with whom God is well pleased. What better way to fulfill those words than for people to be more kind and loving, more peaceful in their life? Is that then the true meaning of Christmas? Well, we'll examine our text this morning from Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see for ourselves in the angel's message to Joseph what the true meaning of Christmas is. And that's the theme for our sermon this morning. Rejoice in the true meaning of Christmas. And we'll see the meaning in the two names that the Lord Jesus is given in our text. Firstly, in the name Jesus. And then secondly, in the name Emmanuel. So firstly, then, let's see the meaning of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, describes our text. And it describes that his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And if you looked in the footnote as we were reading the verse, you would have said that betrothed means legally pledged to be married. The most similar thing we have today to Jewish betrothal is engagement, but it's not quite the same thing because Jewish betrothals were much more formal than our engagements. Jewish marriages were often arranged by the parents, perhaps while the bride and groom were still little children. And they would wait, of course, until the bride was old enough to be married. And then the wedding would be formally arranged. A bride price would be agreed upon, paid by the groom's father to the bride. And then they would be betrothed. They would sign the official wedding documents. And the bride and groom would, in an official sense, be legally married, although they would go to their separate homes and still live as if they were not. And it was legal, though, and because a divorce would be needed to break the contract of betrothal. And then after the documents were signed, the groom would go off to prepare a home for his bride. And depending on how successful he was in work or how poor he might be, this might take a long time. Usually it took at least a year. Sometimes, remember the betrothal of Jacob to Rachel, sometimes it took up to 7 years. And then once he had a suitable home for her, then the wedding could take place. And there would be an official wedding feast, which would last up to 7 days. And it is during that period of betrothal, before the wedding, the Jews called that the waiting period, that Mary is found to be with child, says our text. And we are told immediately that her child is from the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 18. That she is still a virgin, that the Holy Spirit, God himself, had conceived the child in her womb. But Joseph does not know this. He assumes, as anyone would in this situation, that she had committed adultery and therefore had become pregnant. Now, we know from Luke that Mary was especially favored by the Lord. She was not without sin, as some other churches teach falsely, but we can assume from this that she was an especially righteous young woman, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is what is written of John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. And if it was true of them, so that they were favored to be the parents of John the Baptist, the herald of the Lord Jesus, most certainly it was also true of Mary. She was also, no doubt, a righteous young woman and blameless in the ways of the Lord. And Joseph no doubt knew this and loved her for her love for the Lord and for her steadfast desire to serve God. And so you can imagine a godly young man betrothed to a very godly young woman suddenly finds out that she is pregnant and that she has committed adultery, so he thinks. He would have been more shocked than any future husband or wife has ever been that their spouse-to-be has committed adultery. And yet despite this, we see Joseph's own righteousness and love in that he didn't want to put her to shame. Our response whenever anyone hurts us is to hurt them back worse. When we are insulted, we fire back insults and so on. And so what would your response be if someone had completely upended your world like this, destroyed your hopes for the future, and left all your dreams of marriage in the dust? No doubt you and I would want them to hurt badly as well, to feel something of the devastation that we feel, to understand the hurt that they have placed on us. But that's not love, that's not righteousness, that's revenge, that's sin. And so despite Mary having destroyed his life, Joseph's reaction is one of love. He will spare her the disgrace of a public divorce, and he will instead divorce her quietly, but just before two witnesses. And by acting in this way, Joseph reminds us of his namesake in the Old Testament, who takes no revenge on his brothers who equally tried to destroy his life. But he also points forward, of course, to his son, Jesus Christ. And our text tells us that as Joseph considered these things, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And notice the angel's address. He calls him Joseph, son of David. Joseph is first in the line of David, which puts him in line for the throne. Had there still been a king on the throne of David in Jerusalem, Joseph would have been that king. And this is key, because when Joseph does indeed take Mary home as his wife, he also then legally adopts her son Jesus as his firstborn son. And so then Jesus, as the firstborn son of Joseph, will be in line for the throne of David. And so he will be able to fulfill all the messianic prophecies about a king in David's line who will reign forever in justice and righteousness. And the angel also explains to Joseph what we've already been told, that the child in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit. She is still a virgin. She's still being faithful to Joseph. And so he does not have to be afraid to take Mary home as his wife. And she, says the angel, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus, as the boys and girls perhaps already know, is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so both Joshua and Jesus mean Yahweh, the Lord, saves. Now what does the Lord save us from? The name Joshua doesn't say. It just says, the Lord saves. And the Old Testament Joshua, as the boys and girls also probably remember, saved Israel from their enemies, right? Joshua was the general, and he led the Israelite army in many battles to conquer the land of Canaan and defeat their enemies. And so, as the angel tells Joseph that his son is to be called Jesus or Joshua, and when the angel also then makes reference to the throne of David, you would forgive anyone for thinking that Jesus is going to save his people from their oppression, from the Romans, from all of their national enemies. And of course, throughout the ministry of Jesus, many people made that mistake. But the angel doesn't allow us to make that mistake. He makes crystal clear exactly what kind of Savior Mary's son will be. He will save his people from their sins. And so we come back to our original question. What is the true meaning of Christmas? As we've seen earlier, when the world tries to give some sort of meaning to the holiday, deeper meaning than just presents and things, they start with someone who is grouchy, who is mean, or who is miserly. And in a sense, they're on the right track. That is the reason for Christmas. But they very much underestimate the problem. Because the problem that we have, the reason we need a Savior, is not because some of us are a little bit mean or grouchy or even very miserly. The problem is that all of us are much worse than that. The angel, as I've already mentioned, is quoting from Psalm 130 in verse 21. And Psalm 130 accurately describes our problem. The psalm begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my pleas for mercy." And what is the problem that causes the psalmist to cry out to the Lord from the depths of sorrow? He says, "O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The psalmist's problem is that he is a great sinner, and he does not deserve to stand before the Lord. In fact, he knows that he deserves to stand under God's wrath and to die the death of the wicked. And so it is with all of us. We are not just mean. We are not just a bit miserly and uncaring sometimes. We are wicked and evil and deserving of the fires of hell. But the psalmist in our psalm, he has hope. He says multiple times, he repeats through the psalm, "I wait for the Lord." And he calls on us to wait for the Lord with all of our heart. And he says, "Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption." And this is the angel's quote, "He will redeem Israel from all their iniquities." But what the psalmist did not know is how the Lord would do this, or who the Lord would do this by. And so this is what the angel is saying. This is a fulfillment of this psalm. Salvation is here now. Jesus, the son of Mary, will be that Savior. And he will redeem, notice the angel changes the word there, not ethnic Israel, but all of God's people from their sins. And so this then is the true meaning of Christmas. People today, if they believe at all in redemption, it's making up for your own sins by living a good life. If they had a song about it, it might go something like, "I once was mean, but now I am nice." Of course, many people today don't even bother believing that. Naked selfishness is being taught as desirable. You don't have to worry about what anyone else thinks. Just be yourself. But if people care about redemption, redemption is making up for your selfish past. And that, as we've seen, is often what Christmas is described as being about. And so in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, for example, Ebenezer Scrooge is one of the meanest people you can imagine, taking advantage of those around him. And to his horror, Scrooge is visited by a succession of ghosts. And they reveal to Scrooge who he really is by showing him his past, by showing him all the harm he has done in the past. They show him the harm he's doing in the present. And they show him the consequences of his meanness in the future. So, for example, Scrooge's loyal employee, Bob Cratchit, is being underpaid and taken advantage of. And eventually, Scrooge's meanness will cause Bob Cratchit's disabled son, Tiny Tim, to die. And having seen all this horror, Scrooge wakes up in bed on Christmas Day, and realizing it's been a dream, he determines that he will change his ways. He treats Bob Cratchit well. He loves Tiny Tim, and everyone kind of lives happily ever after. That's redemption, according to our world. Someone's on a bad path, they get reformed, and they become good. But to be brutally honest, that's actually a perversion of biblical redemption and the opposite of the gospel of Christmas. It works in these Christmas stories because, you see, these people's sins weren't that bad, or at least the full consequences of their sins never took place. But the true horror of Christmas, if there were such a thing, is that we are far worse than we can actually imagine. Imagine A Christmas Carol was real and Tiny Tim had actually died. And then ask yourself, what is the penance for that? How can you change your life? What can you possibly do to make up for contributing to the death of a child? And there's no answer to that question. There is nothing. You could spend your whole life doing nothing but good, and you'll never erase that guilt. And the same goes for our sins. What's the worst sin that you have done? What person have you spent a lifetime sinning against? Your spouse, your child, your parents? If you changed now, would you be able to make up for the sins you have done? And what if you can't change? Have you ever had a bad habit that you've known was not good for you? And then he tried to break it. Was it easy? Have you ever had an indwelling sin that you hated and you desperately wanted to change? Were you able to? The point of Christmas, you see, is not just that we can decide to change and make ourselves into better people and therefore we can redeem ourselves. In fact, down that path lies misery and despair. Because no matter how good we are in the future, we can't make up for the wrong that we have done. We can't take it away. And we probably will find that we don't really change enough in the future anyway to be making up for anything. But if the horror of Christmas is that we are far worse than we imagine, the joy of Christmas is that we have a far greater Savior than we imagine. The one born today is, says the angel, is Jesus, and he will save his people from all of their sins. He himself is the Lord, since he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he will save his people. If the Lord kept a record of our sins, says the psalmist, we could not stand. We could not even think about trying to redeem ourselves, becoming better people on our own. But Christmas, you see, is about waiting for the Lord, as the psalm says, for in him is plentiful redemption, because he is full of steadfast love. And so in Christ, we have full salvation from all our iniquities. That's the meaning and the joy of Christmas. That's the only hope that we can have, not just today, but every single day of our life. Would you like that joy every day of your life? Would you like to have hope, even though you are sometimes a Grinch, a Scrooge, or worse, a wicked person? The answer is to trust in Jesus, to cry out to him for mercy, and you will become one of his people, and he will save you from your sins by his precious blood poured out for us on the cross on Easter, 33 years later. And so that then is the true meaning of Christmas, that born this day is Jesus to save us, his wicked people, from all of our sins. And let's also look at our second point, the meaning of the name Emmanuel. Our text goes on, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this again, like Psalm 130, is an Old Testament prophecy where the prophecy spoke more than they knew. Isaiah prophesies of a young woman who conceived a son the usual way, and she called his name Emmanuel because she wanted to remember that the Lord is a God who is always near. And so she called him Emmanuel, God with us. But in Mary's son, this verse gains a new extraordinary meaning. It speaks of a literal virgin who has conceived and will bear a son, Mary, of course. And he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, because he literally will be Emmanuel. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, he is one true eternal God, God of God, light of light. And yet, he lives on earth amongst us human beings as a literal human being, a man like us, born as a real baby boy who will grow up as a real man who will really suffer and really die on the cross. And so God is truly with us as of this moment, more than the prophecy in Isaiah could actually have imagined. Back then, Emmanuel meant that God was nearby, that he dwelt among his people by living in the temple. But now he is right here. As John later writes, that which was from the beginning, that is God himself, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and have touched him with our hands. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. God is truly with us. It is our great need to have salvation from all of our sins. But it is our great joy to be with God and to have God with us. We were made in God's image, and the true desire of our hearts is to dwell with God. We are only truly alive when we are with God. And so Jesus tells us, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. And then he describes, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so we only have true life when we know God and when we are with God. And God is with us. And so Jesus came to give us true life, complete eternal life, because he is God and he is with us. But you might say that's nice for Mary and Joseph, who were with Jesus for the first 30 years of his life. And that's nice for the shepherds who saw the baby boy on Christmas night, and the wise men and the disciples and everybody else who saw Jesus and heard him and looked upon him and touched him. But what about us? Where is our eternal life to the full? Where is our Emmanuel now? But Jesus knew we would wonder this. And so after everything had happened, after he'd grown up, and he had spent 3 years teaching, and he had died on the cross for our sins, and rose again for our resurrection. And after, when he was about to ascend into heaven, the last words he spoke in Matthew are these words: Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. He promised that he, our Emmanuel, God, will be with us forever. That we just have to open our eyes, and with our faith, we can see him. No, he is no longer here with us in body, but he is with us in our hearts through his Spirit, who is the inner being of God and knows the thoughts of God, whom he sent down to earth to dwell among us, to live in our hearts. He is always with us in his divine nature, which is infinite and is everywhere and is always with us. And he is always with us in his never-ending love and grace. That's what Psalm 130 also prophesied when it said, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. Steadfast love is a love that is always continuing, never stops, never gives up, never ends. And Jesus is the very embodiment of that never-ending love of God. And so he is with us always, as God's forgiving love is with us always. And that is the kind of love we need. As we've seen, we are an ungrateful people. We are prone to sin, prone to wander, prone to hurt others, prone to be mean and miserly and all those other things. But the true hope and the true meaning of Christmas is, despite how we are prone to be by our sinful nature, God truly loves us. And whatever wickedness we have done, whatever evil we have done or will do in the future, with the Lord there is forgiveness. With the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him there is plentiful redemption. We know this because Jesus Christ is God with us always to the very end of the age. And we know this because born on Christmas Day was Jesus the Lord, who died to save his people from their sins. And because born on Christmas Day was Emmanuel, God with us, who came to be with us, who came to give us life to the full, and who continues to be with us always to the very end of the age. Amen. Let us now sing in response hymn 19, stanzas 1 and 2.